Evergreen Sermons Online in Pastor Michael Gabbert's Wednesday night series on the book of Revelation. This message is from January 20th, 2016.
Good evening. I appreciate you all being here. I'm glad that you made this a part of your schedule this week. We are in the book of Revelation. And a week ago we spent the evening in Revelation chapter 7. If you looked on the outline that I presented you tonight, it says chapters 8 and 9. And so we'll see if we can do that or not. My motivation here is when you read chapters 8 and 9, you might want to get on through it. But there's a lot to cover, and so I want us to be able to work through the material. In chapter 6, you'll recall that we started the first series of judgments, the seal judgments, and as the Lamb took the scroll from the one who sits on the throne, he began to open the seals, and with the breaking of each seal, there was a visible judgment that presented itself. And so we saw the four horsemen of the apocalypse in the first four seals. The fifth seal was the persecution of those saints that were on the earth and had been martyred and now were under the throne of under the altar and under the throne and crying out to God for justice. Then we saw the sixth seal was cosmic disturbances. Now, at that point, we took a break, if you will, a sidebar, because the final verse of chapter 6 was, given these judgments, who can stand? Chapter 7 was the answer to that. It was a reference to 144,000 Jewish believers who have found their Messiah and been sealed by God, along with those from the nations who were too numerous to count, who also were now a part of the kingdom and fighting through this period of time called the tribulation. As we get to chapter 8 tonight, what we find is that we pick up where we left off in chapter 6. We're about to see the last of the seven seals that kept the scroll closed. We're about to see that seal open, but there's going to be a twist. When we see the seventh seal opened, it turns out that the seventh seal contains seven trumpet judgments. And so we're going to begin, picture a sort of a telescoping, set of problems. Have you ever seen those nesting dolls? I came home with a really neat set of nesting dolls from a trip to Russia some years ago, and each doll sits inside of the larger one, and they're all contained. Well, picture these judgments of the tribulation in that same way. We had seven seals, but the seventh seal contains seven trumpets. We're about to walk through the trumpet judgments, but again, we'll get to the sixth trumpet, and then there'll be an interlude. There'll be a break in the narrative. We'll have a parenthesis, and we'll look at that when we get there. It's actually a more substantial parenthesis than the last one. And then we'll come back some weeks from now to the seventh trumpet. But when the seventh trumpet sounds, we'll discover that nested in the seventh trumpet is seven bowls or plagues that will be spilled out on the earth. So if you can picture the nesting dolls, seven seals, the seventh seal contains seven trumpets, the seventh trumpet contains seven bowls. Picture nesting dolls, okay? So in a sense, because all of the bowls are contained in the seventh trumpet and all of the trumpets are contained in the seventh seal, what's happened is it's appropriate that we had a break after number six, because we saw the four horsemen of the apocalypse, we saw the persecution of the church, we saw cosmic disturbances, we answered the question, who can stand? And now, literally, the rest of the tribulation judgments, in a sense, open with this final seal. in a literary style, what's happening here is we're not only seeing an increase in intensity of the judgments of God falling on the earth, but we're seeing an increase in the pace. Things are moving to a crescendo. And that crescendo is the day of the Lord. Okay? Go to the 8th chapter of Revelation and let's see what we can find here. Verse 1. When he opened the seventh seal, the he being capitalized, this is the Lamb who was slain, the Lion of Judah. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Now, there's all kinds of jokes that have this as their punchline. And I'm just not brave enough to make any of them. You know, no women in heaven, those kinds of jokes. I would never go there. I just read it in somebody else's stuff. That's not me. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about an hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stand in the presence of God. Seven trumpets were given to them. Another angel with a gold incense burner came and stood at the altar. He was given a large amount of incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the gold altar in front of the throne. The smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up in the presence of God from the angel's hand. The angel took the incense burner, filled it with fire from the altar, and hurled it to the earth. There were rumblings of thunder, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. And the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. All right, this sets the stage. The seventh seal is opened, and there is this most appropriate silence in heaven. Now, there's a lot of ways to speculate about this silence, but it seems that with the seventh seal, because all the rest of the judgments, in a sense, are nested in this final seal, the last restraint of the wrath of God that is about to fall on the earth is removed. Now, for John, John's a part of the church. John is staring eternity before the throne of grace right in the face. For John, he wept at the thought that the seals couldn't be opened. He wanted that meaningfulness, that destiny that was a part of the book, the scroll. But see, that's the perspective of a believer. Those who are on the earth that we're going to see in these two chapters, the opening of the last seal means that what they've already been through, you ain't seen nothing yet. And with the opening of that final seal and this process of the weightiness of what's about to happen, there is a reverent, stunned, awestruck attitude that settles across heaven. Think about this. Every time we've seen heaven, we've seen the sound of singing. We've seen the four living creatures. Those who lift up praise to God nonstop all the time. I learned a long time ago. I used to play golf with a guy when we lived in Dallas, and he was a talker. Oh my goodness, he was a talker. You know, but he was very effective in psychological warfare. Cause he'd talk. And just about the 13th or 14th hole, when you figured out how to block it out, he would go silent. And you couldn't hit. I mean, the silence was more disturbing than his talking. There is a sense here that the praise and everything, when it stops, This is clearly a unique moment in creation history. Something of such drama is about to unfold that maybe for the first time ever, the angels themselves are dumbstruck. Well, what is it? Well, there were seven angels. Angels of some standing, because it says they stand in the presence of God. This indicates that they're not just like all the other angels. There's some position associated with this. And as they receive seven trumpets, clearly the trumpet as an announcement of some significant event, whether it was a trumpet used in battle or a trumpet used in the Old Testament to summon the people together for a meeting. Trumpets were always something that signified that something important was about to take place. And so with the silence, they anticipate. They have this expectancy, this breathlessness that something major is about to happen, and it rests completely with the sovereignty of God. These angels are given trumpets, but there is another angel. This angel has a gold incense burner. He comes and he stands at the altar. It's an image that the Jewish readers of John would have understood. It's the picture of the incense that is offered at the temple. Now, what happened in the Old Testament is that there was a place for sacrifice that involved the sacrifice for sin. And then there was another altar closer to the Holy of Holies. There's not two here. There's just one right before the throne, which is appropriate because there was an altar in the temple right before the Holy of Holies, which in a sense was the throne of God on the earth. So there is a tangible correlation between what they understood about the temple and what John is describing in the geography of the heavenly, the layout of the plan. And this angel, now some people, because he's functioning in kind of a priestly role, there are some writers who argue that this is the Lamb, that this is Jesus, our great high priest. I don't think that's really the right interpretation, because when it translates in English, another angel, it's a Greek word. The word another is a word that has hetero as its root, and it always means another of the same sort. So we've just talked about seven angels. There's another one like that who had this separate task. And as he comes to the altar, in the Old Testament, they would have had a container with incense, and they would have scooped out the coals from the altar and put it into a censer, something that would hold, and they would dump the incense on the altar, on the coals, and from that the smoke would begin to emerge with the fragrant aroma of the incense. Well, that's the image here, but what you have to understand is, incense always represents the prayers of God's people. And in the temple, when the incense was put on the coals and the smoke would go up, it was particularly significant on the Day of Atonement, because remember, that was the day when the high priest, and the high priest only, could step into the Holy of Holies and offer sacrifice on behalf of the sins of the people. It was a remarkable moment that happened only one time a year. But before he could step in and sprinkle the atoning blood on the mercy seat or on the throne of God, he would have this incense, and the smoke would literally precede him into the Holy of Holies. It's the image that the prayers of God's people, in a sense, blanket him as he enters the God's presence until he has the opportunity to present the atonement that makes it possible for him to stand in that presence. It's a beautiful picture. Well, what we have here is a correlation of that event, but here happening in heaven. And the incense, the coals are scooped up, the incense is put on it, and the smoke comes, the aroma, and it represents the prayers of the saints. Now, what's happening is, remember, in chapter 6, we saw those martyrs under the throne, and they were asking God, how long till you avenge us, those that have done harm to your people? One of the things that is going to be characteristic throughout the time of the tribulation is, I mean, we talk about the prayerlessness of the church in our generation, but I'm going to tell you, the saints who live through the tribulation, those Jewish and Gentile believers who come into the kingdom during the tribulation, there's one thing we're going to know. In every description, they are presented as a praying people. As you can imagine, because of the circumstances of the world in that time. Well, here you have this image of the intercession. See, the judgments of God are beginning to fall with increasing intensity on the earth. The people of God that have been sealed, remember, for their protection, they're interceding, they're praying, they're asking God. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24? He said in that last day, the judgments would be so intense, so overwhelming, that if they weren't cut short, there would be no life left at all. Well, a part of that, that restraint, even in the tribulation, is related to the intercession of those tribulation saints. Except something happens here that is not correlated with the Old Testament image in the temple. Here, the incense begins, and it says, the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up to the presence of God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the incense burner, filled it with fire from the altar, and hurled it to the earth. I mean, he from the throne room, he casts it down to the earth, and it said there were rumblings of thunder, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. The stage is set. Earth has just received their wake-up call, and the angels now prepare to blow the trumpets. Well, let's look at these trumpets. Again, the first four, like the seals, can sort of be bunched together. I mean, placed together. So we're going to go through these fairly quickly. Verse 7, the first trumpet. The first angel blew his trumpet, and hail and fire mixed with blood were hurled to the earth. So a third of the earth was burned up, a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. That first trumpet is basically a judgment on the vegetation of the earth. Here we now have it. The last seal is open. These are clearly the marks of the great tribulation. In a sense, the seal judgments set the stage for what was coming. They were devastating. In fact, you remember a quarter of the earth's population was died in that first series of judgments. But there is a feeling that now we're really into it. In this judgment, there is a kind, you know, the damage that can be done in a hailstorm. You know, we think about cars and houses and roofs, but hailstorms can destroy trees, and I mean, it can do real damage. But this isn't just a natural occurrence. These judgments are not just natural disasters like we have a hurricane or a cyclone or some such. These are divine judgments that have been prepared by God. Now we're going to talk about, stay with me, because I understand the biggest obstacle in a sense to these tribulation judgments is this uncomfortableness with God as a judge. I mean, the tribulation looks like God didn't get his way and he's pitching a fit. But stay with me, because we're going to see how all of this works, how it fits together, why everything that happens here is justified. God starts with a judgment that destroys a third of the vegetation on the earth. The earth burned up, and so these trumpet judgments begin with what we could call an ecological disaster. The second trumpet, verse 8. The second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain ablaze with fire was hurled into the sea. So a third of the sea became blood, a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Now, one of the things that you're going to see is the images become increasingly hard to identify. John is exhausting his vocabulary to describe what he's seeing. And what he sees, to some degree, doesn't make good sense to him. He's just at a loss, and he's going to describe these things. Here, he talks about a great mountain ablaze with fire that is hurled into the sea. Now, what's he talking about? Well, there's no way to know precisely, but this could be, there are some people who speculate that this is a meteor that comes out of the sky and lands in the ocean. This could be a super volcano that, like a mountain, explodes and is hurled into the sea. John's really not concerned with the precise details of how to explain this blazing mountain. What he wants us to see are the consequences. There was a hailstorm that destroys a third of the vegetation on the earth. Now, what does that mean? It's probably a third of the earth where the vegetation was destroyed completely. The grammar can go in either direction. I mean, he might be saying a third of all of the vegetation around the world. What probably is, these disasters strike primarily in a place and do damage on a third of the earth. Vegetation in the first one, here the oceans become contaminated, become in a sense toxic, and the ships, a third of the ships that are on the ocean are destroyed. He didn't give us the details of what this calamity looks like, but it's unmistakable what the results are. They're devastating. The third trumpet, verse 10. The third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star, blazing like a torch, fell from heaven. It fell on a third of the rivers and springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood, and a third of the waters became wormwood. So many of the people died from the waters because they had been made bitter. Now here we've got a hailstorm that destroys a third of the vegetation. We've got a volcano or something, a blazing mountain thrown into the sea that destroys, that damages a third of the oceans and destroys a third of the ships. Then we have what to me seems like a meteor or a comet or something, blazing into the atmosphere that hits on land, but primarily does toxic damage to the rivers and the waters. This star is called Wormwood, which is a reference back to a bitter plant, a desert plant from the Old Testament that is always associated with bitterness and sadness and regret. It's the idea, and I use the word toxic because it's the idea that whatever this is, and there's all kinds of speculation. I mean, some writers become real fanciful and they say, well, this is probably a nuclear missile. And John was just using the best language he had. There's no way John would know how to describe an intercontinental ballistic missile. Granted. But John's point isn't whether this is a comet or some sort of military weapon. His point is, God did this. And the waters, a third of the waters, fresh water, not salt water, the oceans are in the second one. A third of the fresh waters become toxic to the point that people die from drinking the waters. The fourth trumpet. Verse 12, the fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them were darkened. A third of the day was without light, and the night as well. The fourth trumpet announces we've seen vegetation, we've seen salt water in the oceans, we've seen fresh water in the rivers and the springs. Now we see something happening in the heavens. There is, in each of these instances, it speaks about a third, which is a description of something clearly, hugely devastating. Now here in this fourth one, it says that the sun and the moon and the stars are actually involved in some way. I don't know what this means in the sense that I read one commentator and he went into this whole thing about solar flares and the sun partially burning out and blah, blah, blah. And I just wanted to say that's not the point. The details of the scientific explanation is not what's important here because these are not just really bad natural disasters. These are divine, sovereign judgments that in the first four trumpets are played out within the physical reality of creation. This fourth trumpet, what it describes is that somehow damage is done to the very bodies that give light in the heavens, and because of it, a third of the day will not have light. It'll be darkened for a third of the day, but even a third of the night will be darker even than normal because what little light is in the night will also be removed. Now why all of this? Because like the seal judgments, God is making a statement, and the statement is, now is the time to repent. These are not natural disasters, even though I suggested a couple of weeks ago that I think part of the satanic elements of the climate change agenda in our generation is to try and create a plausible explanation for these events when they happen. But I think that Al Gore notwithstanding, I think the point that John is making here is that there's no mistaking the source of what's happening on the earth. God is announcing himself in unmistakable ways. And the first four trumpets are specifically related to judgments on nature. Do you mind if I take my shoes off? They've come untied and they're driving me crazy. I apologize for that. Trumpet number five. Oh, wait, let's look at verse 13 before we go to the next trumpet. I didn't do 13. John says, I looked again and heard an eagle flying high overhead crying out in a loud voice. Woe, woe, woe to those who live on the earth because of the remaining trumpet blast that the three angels are about to sound. You see, this is the moment. There's the briefest of pauses between the first four trumpets and the last three with, again, a supernatural announcement. The word is translated in some translations as eagle. If you're using a King James, it's translated angel. The manuscript evidence is sort of a mixed bag there. So whether it's an angel making this announcement or an eagle, again, that John's not concerned about that. His concern is, here have been these four unmistakable judgments that have fallen on the earth. Global devastation has been the result. And there is in this moment God, as if those judgments weren't enough, God pauses before the final three trumpets and sends the message, woe, woe, woe. What you've seen is nothing compared to what is coming. Oh my goodness. I mean, picture, try and use your sanctified imagination. In the seal judgments, we've already seen a quarter of the population of the earth die. In the trumpet judgments, I mean, remember the seals, the four horsemen of the apocalypse. We saw political manipulation, we saw war, we saw famine, we saw disease, then we saw persecution, the blaming of the people who followed the one true God, cosmic disturbances, and then the seventh seal opens, and immediately, and these are not, we're not rehashing. I've read people who make the case that each of these are just different tellings of basically the same events. That's not what's happening here. These are in addition to what we already saw. A third of the vegetation gone. A third of the oceans destroyed and the ship damaged and the ships destroyed. A third of the fresh water on the planet destroyed. And now the sun, moon, and stars are not immune. Literally, God is disassembling His creation one piece at a time. And then, in case the message is not clear enough, He sends an angel, an eagle, a messenger of some sort to say, you ain't seen nothing yet. It's going to get worse. Because now is the time that you must acknowledge me. Now clearly we could spend more time in this chapter. There's a lot here that we could explore. But what you need to understand is we could spend a lot of time trying to determine what's literal, what's symbolic. That's really not the issue. The issue all the way through this section of the book is simply this. What did John intend? There's no time sequence played out here. He doesn't tell us how long each of these judgments take to unfold. He doesn't tell us if it happens quickly, one on top of the other. It's very suggestive language, but there is something even more ominous than what we've already seen when we get to verse 13, and there is an announcement that something even worse is coming. What could it be? Chapter 9. The fifth trumpet. The fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star that had fallen from heaven to earth. The key to the shaft of the abyss was given to him. He opened the shaft of the abyss, and smoke came up out of the shaft like smoke from a great furnace, so that the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke from the shaft. Then locusts came out of the smoke onto the earth, and power was given to them like the power that scorpions have on the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only people who do not have God's seal on their foreheads. They were not permitted to kill them, but were to torment them for 5 months. Their torment is like the torment caused by a scorpion when it strikes a man. In those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. Now stay with me, because this is where we're really going to see John exhaust his language to try and describe the indescribable. He says, the appearance of the locusts was like horses equipped for battle. Something like gold crowns was on their heads. Their faces were like men's faces. They had hair like women's hair. Their teeth were like lion's teeth. They had chests like iron breastplates. The sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots with many horses rushing into battle. They had tails with stingers like scorpions, so that with their tails they had the power to harm people for 5 months. They had as their king the angel of the abyss. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon. And in Greek, he has the name Apollyon. The first woe has passed. There are still two more woes to come. All right, let's look at this. The fifth trumpet, demonic oppression. It starts by saying when this fifth angel blows his trumpet, John said, I saw a star that had fallen from heaven to earth. Now, this is not a physical star hanging in the heavens. The first four trumpets were clearly actual sections of creation, actual pieces of the created order. This is a star in the sense of the way we might use it for a celebrity. Okay, this is a shining being. Now, I want you to think about this, because there are several places that the evil one is described in these kinds of terms throughout the Bible. One is when the disciples come back to report on the trip after Jesus had sent them out to proclaim his name and to do ministry in the name of the kingdom, and they come back and they say, you know, demons followed our commands. We had great success. And Jesus says the most interesting thing. He says, I saw Satan fall from heaven like a star. Well, there are two places in the Old Testament, one in Isaiah and another in somewhere else. Ezekiel, that's right, where there are judgments announced on ancient kings of pagan nations. One is the king of Babylon, and one, I believe, is the king of Tyre. Those judgments are announced, and these kings are described. But there's some question in the minds of scripture interpreters, because those kings, as evil as they were, these earthly kings, the king of Babylon and the king of Tyre, the language used in those passages cannot possibly find complete expression in those earthly kings. And so in those passages of scripture, the suggestion is that while the king of Tyre in Ezekiel and the king of Babylon in Isaiah, they are in a sense earthly representations of something else that's happened. Those passages speak about a time, a pre-cosmic time, when a great battle occurred in heaven, and the one who led a third of the angels in rebellion against the Creator were cast out. This kind of language is used to describe Satan in a number of places throughout the Word of God. This idea that he fell from heaven like a star. Now, as we go through this passage, John says with the blowing of that fifth trumpet, he had a vision of this moment in time when that evil one is cast out of heaven. But interestingly enough, he's given a key to the shaft of the abyss. Now, abyss is a Greek word that has come into English. I mean, we use it. It literally means, it means without depth. It means a space. We would call it an abyss. It might be translated a bottomless pit. You ever been to, you know, Carlsbad Caverns or some cave somewhere where they let you drop a rock and you never hear it land? That's an abyss. An abyss is a black hole. It's a bottomless pit. Well, there is in Scripture a place where those who participated in that pre-cosmic rebellion against God have been kept. I don't want to trivialize it. It's not just a jail cell. There's a place within the created order where God has basically kept those restrained. Now, do we have demons in the world today? Certainly we do. But a third of those, the third of the total that rebelled against God, they're not all here. They're not all given free rein. They're kept until the fifth trumpet. And the judgment of the fifth trumpet is that God gives the key to that lockup to the king of the demons. In fact, it gives us his name. This is how we know it's Satan. They had as their king the angel of the abyss. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he has the name Apollyon. Two words, one Greek, one Hebrew, they mean the same thing. They mean destroyer. There's no mistaking who we're talking about. But here's the cool part. This is not a jailbreak so that they can go out and try and do damage to God's creation or to God's people. Notice that Satan, to a great degree, has always been a dog on a chain. Even here, the king of the abyss can't let the demons out until God gives him the key. Don't miss the idea here that in every part of these judgments, God is sovereignly in control. Things have not spiraled out of control. God is not convening a group of angels to try and figure out how to get it back. Everything that's happening is happening according to plan. Now, here's what's significant. I've called this seventh trumpet demonic oppression because the first four trumpet judgments were primarily related to the created order. This one, rather than being physical, is clearly spiritual in nature. these demons, in a sense, the fallen angels, are released for the first time in who knows. He opened the shaft of the abyss, and smoke came up out of the shaft like smoke from a great furnace. Understand, when we see God described in the Old Testament, for example, as a pillar of cloud, it is a luminescent cloud. It is a cloud energized with light. It is a cloud that they could see and follow. It is a cloud of brilliance. That's not this. This is he's using the image. This is the dark cloud. When you have, this is the smoke of a coal burning furnace. This is a black smoke that comes out of that abyss, as though to open the door is to release some primeval presence that is malevolent to the nth degree. And as they begin to pour out, John's first impression is it's an image of black smoke that darkens the sky. Then locusts came out of the smoke on the earth, and the power was given to them like the power that scorpions have on the earth. Now think about this. As this presence that appears at first as just a swell of black smoke darkening the sky, out of that smoke they begin to take shape, and John can identify something that reminds him of locusts. Only these locusts were extraordinary in a way. Locusts are, that was a plague throughout the ancient world. In fact, still today, that's a plague in some part of the world, in some parts of the world, that is devastating, because when locusts in their, cyclical, migration, when they come, they literally darken the sky, and they swarm and eat all the green vegetation. I mean, what's left after a locust swarm is really nothing but starvation. Everything is gone. Only that's not what happens here. John sees these things, these creatures emerging from the black smoke as they're spilling out of the abyss. And they take on the form of locusts. That's the best he can describe them. But these locusts are unique, because they seem to have the kind of stinging power of a scorpion. Anybody here ever been stung by a scorpion? There's kind of a numbing, burning. I mean, it's a pretty horrible thing to have happen to you. But here he's still describing, I think, a spiritual reality, because he's basically saying, as I begin to see them take shape, the only thing I can describe them as is locusts. But they had the ability to do, to hurt, to create pain, a kind of searing ache as they went. They were told, unlike regular locusts, they were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree. That's not, so they're locusts, but this is not just, again, a natural disaster. There's something supernatural going on here. These locust-type creatures are given permission to do one thing. They're only given permission to torture people who do not have God's seal on their foreheads. Uh-oh. They were not permitted to kill them, but were to torment them for 5 months. Now, this is the first time we've got a time reference in any of these judgments. We don't know. I mean, John didn't make it clear if these happen quickly, if each one has an interval or a time lapse between them, and they come one on the other. We don't know. But what we do know is that there is a period within the 7 years of the tribulation, a period of 5 months. Listen, I remember my principle. A symbol is only effective as a symbol if it's obvious to the reader what it's a symbol of. If we have to go invent things, if we have to try and figure something out, then it's not an effective symbol. So unless it's obviously a symbol, for example, the star that fell from heaven is obviously a symbol or symbolic language to describe Satan, this fallen angel who is the king of the abyss, whose name is Destroyer. So when we see that, when we see a symbol that's obviously connected to something, we take it symbolically. Outside of that, when we see something like 5 months, we're going to take it to mean 5 months. I mean like 5 30-day periods. This is the first time we've got a time reference. There is a 5-month period in this tribulation where the people who are not sealed with the mark of protection and ownership by the Spirit of God, they are oppressed. They are hounded. They are tortured by these beings that John can only describe as locust-like in their swarming ability and scorpion-like in their ability to bring pain. Not permitted to kill, but to torment for 5 months. Their torment is like the torment caused by a scorpion when it strikes a man. In those days, this is a scary verse. In those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. Think about that. You know, the typical description of the human condition is we have, you know, whether it's Ebenezer Scrooge or any of the stories in classic literature, generally the storyline is that man is fleeing from death, and death pursues, and at some point the long bony fingers finally capture you and you're brought low. In this day, in this description, in fact the story is reversed. People are searching for death. And death is fleeing and won't be found. Say, well, why don't they just kill themselves? You know, all the way through the Bible, this, you know, we're Baptists. Part of being a Baptist, and we're all raised this way, we know that you're not supposed to talk about demons. It's not really sophisticated. It seems to imply that we're sort of backward. Let me just lay it out for you. You cannot live the Christian life if you don't believe in demons. There is a tangible evil that is abroad in our generation, and it is carried out. It's not just some sort of Star Wars type dark side. There are beings whose intention is to rebel against the God of creation. And if they can't get to Him, they go after us. Folks, the devil, we're told in the Bible, comes to kill, steal, and destroy. There, you realize that if Satan was not restrained by the Spirit of God, he would never let a group this size of believers gather in this church. He would scatter us to the winds if he had a chance. In the tribulation, there's a physical mark that's been placed as a seal on the lives of those that God says, these are mine, they are off limits. But to everybody else, he says, this is part of the judgment. And they go, and this is a demonic oppression. So why don't they just kill themselves? All the way through the Bible, part of the devastation of demonic oppression is that a man's ability to choose is taken away from him. He's literally captive to the presence that dominates his soul. What we have here is a population on the earth of people so overwhelmed by a vastly increased demonic presence. I mean, there are demons here that are released for the first time in creation history. I mean, the world is flooded with representatives of evil, with this kind of stinging, painful oppression. Now, it's a spiritual picture, but if any of you have ever been through depression or guilt or excessive kinds of spiritual crisis, you know that that's every bit as much a physical pain as a broken bone or something else. I mean, there's real pain here, but they don't have, they yearn to be released from this oppression. They want death. And yet they can't find it. See, I want you to get the feel of how horrible this is. Do not listen to those scholars who say, well, you know, the church has always experienced tribulation in 2,000 years. Folks, the Bible makes it clear, nothing like this has ever happened before. This is tribulation. This is suffering. This is trial. This is devastation on a scale that has never been seen in human history. And those who stand in opposition to God, why do we need to see this? Because there are people we know that need to be warned. There is no place for a smugness in the church to say, well, I got my ticket punched. I'm not going to be here for that. I tell you, I've run across that in my lifetime. Well, I'm not going to be here for that. You know, we're back to what I said a couple weeks ago. Sometimes I want to slap people. Part of the revelation that's given here is because these are real events. There's not anybody you know, no matter how horrible of a person they may be, there's not anybody you know, if you have the Spirit of God dwelling in your life, there's not anybody you know that you should wish this on. We got to tell them about the other option. John, he continues. Death will flee from them. They won't be able to die. But then he begins to describe this, okay? And this is where he's exhausting his language, and I wasted too much time with commentators trying to make sense of this all, and they say, well, he's describing nuclear war, he's describing tanks that fire. I mean, again, it's not the point. The point is, John wants to overwhelm us with an image that's incomprehensible, because he's making the case, this is like nothing the world has ever seen before. Here, he says they're locust-like because of their swarming. They're scorpion-like because of the way they bring a stinging pain. But now he switches, and the locusts have the appearance of horses equipped for battle. But these are not ordinary horses, because they have something like gold crowns on their heads. Now that's actually a very good translation. He doesn't say they had gold crowns. He's describing what he sees, and he says, the best way I can describe it is it's kind of like a crown. So now we have swarming locusts who sting like scorpions, who really look like horses that have a crown on their head, but their faces weren't horse faces, they were men's faces. But their hair was not, we would call it a mane, but he doesn't use that word. He says their hair was like the hair of a woman. But they had teeth that looked like a lion. Their chests looked like they had iron breastplates. They had wings like a locust, and the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots and horses rushing into battle. I mean, it would have been a racket that would have been overwhelming in its decibel effect. And now we're back to tails with stingers like scorpions, so that the tails have the power to harm people for 5 months. What in the world is going on here? I can only imagine John looking and writing and looking and writing and looking and writing with that kind of urgency in his mind that I'm not getting this. I'm not doing a good job. Now we know that this is inspired. We know that John gave us precisely what the Spirit meant for us to have. But I have to imagine John in the moment saying, I don't know how to describe this. A locust, but a scorpion, a horse, but a man's face, a woman's hair, lion's teeth, breastplate. I mean, he's just exhausting his vocabulary to try and give us a picture of the indescribable. What's the bottom line? The bottom line is those who don't know Jesus will know the devil like they've never known him before. Nobody you know should be allowed to go into that without a warning. There's a sixth trumpet. Verse 13. The sixth angel blew his trumpet. From the four horns of the gold altar that is before God, I heard a voice say to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels bound at the great river Euphrates." So the four angels who were prepared for the hour, day, month, and year were released to kill a third of the human race. Now we're going to talk about the rest of this, but I want to stop right there for a moment. Here's the sixth trumpet. And at the sixth trumpet, there are four angels that have been bound. I don't want you to miss this. There's chaos on the earth. A third of the vegetation, a third of the ocean and the ships, a third of the fresh water, a third of the light that comes from heavenly bodies. And now we've had 5 months of this demonic oppression wreaking havoc among the human population that remains. It looks like chaos. I mean, it looks like nobody is in control. But hear the sixth trumpet sound. And they're told to release four angels that have been held for... See what he said. They've been held, they've been prepared for the hour, day, month, and year. Folks, this tribulation timetable is unfolding on a supernatural timeline that God has measured down to the second. There's no accident here. There's nothing out of control. There's no chaos in the mind of God. There's no scrambling to fix something that's gone awry. It's time. It's precisely time. 5 months they sought for death and couldn't find it. But in the sixth trumpet, these angels are released. And the judgment is they kill a third of the human race. Now let's do some math. I'm going to do a real simple fractions lesson for you. We have the whole population of the earth. And in the seal judgments, one quarter of the earth was killed. Remember that? One quarter of the population. Now if you have four quarters and you kill one, what do you have? You have three quarters of the population left. Now we get to the trumpet judgments, and what happens? He says a third of the remaining population is killed. Well, if we still have these three quarters, what's a third of three quarters? It's one of those quarters. See what we've done here? We've lost half of the global population of the earth. Now think about that. I mean, just bottom line practical considerations. They say that during the Black Plague in the Middle Ages across Europe, that something like 30% of the population of Europe died. You want to know what the damage was besides the obvious of the Black Plague? It was the disease that came because they couldn't dispose of the dead bodies fast enough. Imagine. We don't know what the timeline is because John doesn't tell us. I mean, we don't know how quickly or slowly this all happens, but we do know that on the outside, it's only within a 7-year period, and the reality is, it's probably only within the 3.5-year period of the second half. Remember, the first half of the tribulation was the rise of the Antichrist. I mean, there's kind of a time of peace. The global population thinks that a hero has arrived that's going to solve all the problems. It's the halfway point that he reveals who he really is. So, really, we're talking about 42 months for all of this to happen. Half of the population of the earth dead. The ripple effect of that, psychologically, physically, emotionally, the earth in every way imaginable will be devastated. The number of mounted troops was 200 million. I heard their number. Now, what is he talking about? How does a third of the population die? Well, you've got these angels, but what's happening is, what he goes on to describe is an invasion from the east. The Euphrates River that is mentioned here was the traditional boundary line between the Roman Empire and the Parthian Empire, which was Rome's great enemies. The scariest image that a Roman citizen could have was the Euphrates going dry and the Parthians having unrestrained access into Rome. That's kind of the image here. An army of 200 million comes from the east. Now, when John says, obviously you can't count that, but he was told the number. He said, I heard the number. Understand, he's telling us the largest number possible in the Greek language. He's taking the largest number possible and multiplying it by the largest number possible. I mean, get the feel for what he's doing here. The largest number in John's language times the largest number in John's language times 2. For this Greek first century citizen, even to write this number would have been beyond belief. And frankly, if we take these numbers literally, there's no time before the 21st century in all of human history that a 200 million man army was even something that could be contemplated. But where are we today? Well, you've got to realize there are now 2 nations on the earth with more than 1 billion citizens. There are more than 1 billion citizens in China. There are more than 1 billion citizens now in India. In fact, within 5 years, India will pass China as the most populated nation on earth. You take China, you take India, and you take all the surrounding Asian nations, Southeast Asia and Northeast Asia, Northwest Asia, and you pack all that together, and I'm telling you, you can find an army of 200 million people now. First time in human history. A third of the earth's population will be killed as a judgment from God, but clearly by the instrumentation of mankind literally destroying itself. He said they were horsemen. They had breastplates that were red and blue and yellow. Then he goes on to describe the horses had lion's heads, and out of their mouth came fire, smoke, and sulfur. A third of the human race was killed by these three plagues. Think about that. By the fire of battle, by the smoke or the ripple effects of battle, and by the sulfur, the ongoing consequences. What are the details? I don't know. Even in the 21st century, I can't get my mind wrapped around this image. But it is something unthinkable, except in that moment when God settles the issue of sin. Now, why all of these judgments? I mean, good night. This is overkill. I mean, does anybody deserve to go through these judgments? I mean, really, isn't God just pitching a fit? Look where this chapter closes, what I've called human rebellion. These last two verses provide the explanation and the justification for the Great Tribulation. Verse 20. The rest of the people who were not killed by these plagues, right? We had a quarter, and then we had a third of the remaining three quarters. Half the world's population is gone. There's half the world's population left. Right now, we're approaching, what, 8 billion? 9 billion? I don't know. 7 to 8, somewhere in there. So we're talking almost 4 billion people die. 4 billion left. We'll just round numbers. The rest of the people who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands to stop worshiping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood, which are not able to see, hear, or walk. And they did not repent of their murders, their sorceries, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. The Great Tribulation really has not two purposes, but one purpose that is played out with two sides of the same coin. The Great Tribulation is God's final discipline of His people Israel. The final call to make their way to their Messiah. Now we're going to see more of that later in the book. But see, that's the 144,000 that were sealed in chapter 7. They're going to become evangelists, witnesses in this time of tribulation. Part of these events, and God has always disciplined His people in order to bring them to Himself. Just review it. Egypt, 400 years of slavery. The Assyrian exile. The Babylonian exile. All kinds of things throughout the last 2,000 years of history. And what God is doing is He's putting His people in a position where He is their only solution. He's calling them to Himself. That's part of the tribulation. That's a significant purpose here. He will have the people that He set aside for Himself when He spoke to Abraham. But there's another part of this. And it is that in these judgments that are so obviously from God, six seal judgments, the seventh seal judgment played out in so far six trumpet judgments, there's one unmistakable message in the tribulation. And that is, you don't have a choice between God and something else. Idols, false gods who can't see, things we worship that we make with our hands, there are no other options. There is one God, and we stand as His creation. And we are presented with that option more unmistakably in the Great Tribulation than at any time in history. There's no way to explain away these events. This is God making himself unmistakably known. What the Great Tribulation does is it puts the issue before mankind. And what verses 20 and 21 of chapter 9 tell us is that with that unmistakable presentation of a single choice, they rejected God. You want to know, part of the tribulation is God securing his people. But the other part of the tribulation is God vindicating his final judgment. Because there will not be one person who marches into hell with the excuse that I just didn't know. The human soul is so damaged by sin. The image of God in which we were created is so desperately warped that apart from grace given to us, apart from the transformation that comes when we are adopted into the kingdom, when we receive the life of Christ and in exchange for the life that we give back, that we give up, apart from the plan of salvation through the atoning blood of Jesus Christ, mankind will not submit to God. And the Great Tribulation is the unmistakable conclusion that eternal judgment is not only necessary, it is justified. We have this idea that hell is overkill, that nobody deserves hell. Folks, I'm here to tell you, God makes the choice unmistakable. And these two verses are some of the saddest verses in the entire Bible. Because everything we've just described, they've gone through. These are the 50% still alive. And no sooner is the relief from one judgment passed that they have turned back to their immorality, their sexual deviancy, their theft, their thievery, their idolatry, their rejection of the true God. At the day of the final judgment, No one will accuse God of being unfair in his verdict that he issues over the life of every single person. Now, I hate to leave you here, but I want you to leave with this. This is given to us because we still have the opportunity to share the truth of Jesus Christ and the offer of salvation to the people we know. Nobody we know should be allowed to enter this without an invitation from us to meet our Jesus. That's who we are. It's why we're here. We are ambassadors of the King. Father, thank you for your word. As overwhelming as this may be, there is a sense here of unmistakable respect for what you've done. Father, this period of tribulation only unfolds after centuries of grace being offered. Lord, let those that we know, that we're praying for, that need Jesus, use us so that your Spirit might touch them. And Father, draw them to yourself in such a way that their hearts will be melted and they'll find it easy to make their way into the family of God by your adoption. Father, this is a hard message, these chapters. But thank you for at least letting us see that in all of this, you are absolutely sovereign and in control. The earth will not have one thing happen to it that is outside the boundaries of what you have established. And Father, we trust that it is always right and true, because that is your nature. And we trust that. Father, give us a sense of urgency, because we feel that this period is maybe unlike any other generation in history. We feel like this is not a long way into the future. We feel the rush of events, the increasing pace of change. We sense that something is afoot. So, Father, find us diligent. Make us effective. Fill us with your Spirit, and use us to touch the generation in which we live. Father, make Evergreen a place where grace can be found as it is distributed by the winsome words of your children, Evergreen. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.